I would ask you to turn to the book of 2 Peter, which is towards the end of the New Testament. And if you need a church Bible, just raise your hand. David is passing out the church Bibles. And that is the English Standard Version. That's the version that we usually preach from. And this is on page 1018 of the church Bibles. I'll give you a minute to turn there, and then if you would just stand as we read God's Word together. Let's please stand. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let me begin by posing a question to you. What would you say are the signs, are the indicators of that someone's faith in Christ, someone's faith in God is real? What would you say are the signs or the indicators that someone's faith in Christ is real, is genuine, is authentic? What would you say some of those, what would we say some of those signs are?
Joy.
Joy? Joy of the Lord? Yep. Peace? Okay. What else? What are some other indicators that it's a hope? Okay.
How you treat others.
How you treat other people? Yep.
Moral character and
moral character? Yep. Decisions, how they make decisions. Yeah.
Confidence.
Okay. I thought of love, prayer, generosity, talking about Jesus with others. This week I was, as I receive my emails, I'm on, as probably you are, some update lists where they send you a monthly email or an update on certain things. And so one of the worship music websites that I get updates from is called Indelible Grace. We've done a few of their songs here, but they had an update from a lady who has sung on several of their albums. Her name is Katie Bowser Hudson. And she's publishing a book of poems about her previous year's journey with cancer. She was diagnosed with an aggressive form of breast cancer about a year ago, and she just completed a year of treatments. And she wrote a book of poems that really kept her going throughout the year. She said in the interview that this is kind of what kept my soul intact, was trying to give voice to what I was feeling. That's real faith. The name of the book of poems that she wrote is "Now I Lay Me Down to Fight." I think she was knowing that she was going to spend a year, you know, pretty much immobilized and having to fight the fight of faith. That's real faith to me. I see something like that and I go, that is real. You know, we have this phrase in our culture, oh, keeping it real, we're keeping it real, as we filter everything on Instagram and Facebook and all of that, Photoshop everything. Well, that's keeping it real. Going through a year of cancer treatments and writing poems and processing your relationship with God, that's real. Well, Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, gives us several encouragements in this first chapter that assure us of the genuineness of our faith. And so we looked in the first chapter early on that we can't do anything without God's divine power. That Peter reminds us, you have everything you need. You have been granted God's very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And secondly, he's given us the assurance that as we add to our faith these various virtues, self-control, knowledge, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love, he's given us that assurance that as we practice those things, the Holy Spirit then confirms in our hearts that we belong to God. That the assurance of Romans chapter 8, verse 16 is that his Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And then thirdly, the encouragement that Peter gives us that our faith is real is more personal for him in the verses that we just read. This third encouragement is that he and many others were eyewitnesses of Jesus, of Jesus' life, of Jesus' power, of Jesus' glory. Has anyone in here been to taken a tour of Israel? Anyone taken a tour of Israel? I mean, that's something I would like to do someday, simply because you would get to walk in the same places where Jesus walked. I mean, to think about that, that just kind of, it just expands my mind in terms of making faith real. And so Peter is giving us that assurance in this passage that we were eyewitnesses of his glory and his majesty. Now, why is eyewitness testimony extremely important? Especially in the accounts of the Christian faith. Because our faith rests on, first and foremost, the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. And so a very helpful book if you haven't read it before, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. This is a book that has been in print for a while now, but he goes through and he gives what is the evidence for the resurrection? What is the evidence for the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts? And another book along that along those lines is Erwin Lutzer. He's probably one of my favorite preachers to listen to, just because he has a very good way of his diction, I guess would be the term for it. But Seven Reasons You Can Trust the Bible, another good book in that area. So eyewitness testimony is incredibly important because our faith rests on the reliability of the gospel accounts. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about this and spend several messages on it, but I'm going to give you two examples that kind of put this in context. How many of you have heard the name Bart Ehrman? Bart Ehrman, professor at, I believe, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Yeah, don't forget that, right? He is not a committed Christian. In fact, in his writings and his goals in terms of interactions with students, he is very upfront about the fact that he wants to dissuade people from Christianity. But listen to what he wrote several years ago in a book called Truth and Fiction in the Da Vinci Code. And the Da Vinci Code was a book by Dan Brown that came out several years ago, was purported to be historical fiction, but there really wasn't anything historical about it. It was just his fictional agenda against the Catholic Church, I think, mainly. But this is what Bart Ehrman says about the New Testament documents. He says, as we will see in a moment in the following chapters, the oldest, say that with me, the oldest and the best sources we have for knowing about the life of Jesus are the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is not simply the view of Christian historians who have a high opinion of the New Testament. It is the view of all serious historians of antiquity of every kind, from committed evangelical Christians to hardcore atheists. This view is not, in other words, a biased perspective of a few naive wishful thinkers. It is the conclusion that has been reached by every one of the hundreds, even thousands, of scholars who work on the problem of establishing what really did happen in the life of the historical Jesus. Scholars who, unlike those in the Da Vinci Code, have learned Greek and Hebrew, the languages of the Bible, along with other related languages, Latin, Syriac, and Coptic. Scholars who read the ancient stories in ancient languages and know them inside and out. We may wish, listen to this, we may wish that there were other more reliable sources, But ultimately, it is the sources found within the canon that provide us with the most and best information. Now, it's interesting to me that he's not a committed Christian, but he's basically saying the oldest and most accurate information we have about Jesus are the four New Testament Gospels, the eyewitness accounts. Now, of course, that's another question of whether these accounts are actually the eyewitness accounts that you could spend a lot of time debating. But listen to this that will complement that, I think, quite well, this example from D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo from Understanding the New Testament. One of the ways in which you verify the accuracy of the New Testament is you have what you call internal evidence. What is the internal evidence within the Scripture that verifies, that emphasizes its accuracy? So an example of internal evidence would be where Luke in the book of Luke says, many have set out to write an account of Jesus, his life, his miracles, and I'm putting this before you. The opening verses of the book of Luke. And then in the book of Acts, Luke says, in my first book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus said and did in his time on earth. So that those two examples are internal evidence of the Bible witnessing to its within itself to its own accuracy. Another line of evidence for the reliability of the New Testament is the external evidence. So what evidence do we have outside of the New Testament itself that verifies its accuracy? So listen to what they say. This is writing from one of the church fathers. The church fathers are just the early leaders of the Christian church within the next two centuries after Christ. This is Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, writing about a man named Polycarp. How many of you have heard the name Polycarp before? It's not a fishing term or anything like that. Polycarp was one of the earliest Christian martyrs. He died in the year 156 AD at the age of 86. So this is what the church father Irenaeus is writing to someone else, and he's referencing this man Polycarp. I remember the events of those days more clearly than those which have happened recently, for what we learn as children grows up with the soul and becomes united to it. So I can speak even of the place in which the blessed Polycarp sat and disputed, how he came in and went out, the character of his life, the appearance of his body, the discourse which he made to the people, how he reported his converse with John and with the others who had seen the Lord, how he remembered their words, and what were the things concerning the Lord which he had heard from them, including his miracles and his teaching, and how Polycarp had received from them the eyewitnesses of the word of life and reported all things in agreement with the Scriptures. Now, as far as eyewitness accuracy, you're talking the Apostle John, who wrote the book of John and the letters of John, sitting down and having a conversation with Polycarp, who is then martyred a number of years later at the age of 86. And this church father is writing saying, I remember Polycarp and his what he reported to me. So that's an example of external evidence, writing that's outside of the Bible that verifies the accuracy and the reliability of the Scriptures. So there is no doubt in scholars' minds that the New Testament, both in the overwhelmingly large amount of manuscript evidence we have, as well as the time between when the events took place and when the Scriptures were written, the Bible will beat any ancient document hands down in terms of its accuracy. We have thousands and thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence from the New Testament. Homer's Iliad, Homer's Odyssey, these other ancient documents that are taught in universities. We only have dozens, maybe a couple hundred manuscripts of those. The entire New Testament could be 99% reconstructed from the writings of the church fathers. Just by going through Irenaeus and Tertullian and Origen and the other church fathers, you could reconstruct almost the entire New Testament from what they're quoting. So it's amazing how accurate the New Testament is as an eyewitness account. Now, that's the apologetic side. What about the existential side? Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Our lives will be transformed to the degree that we spend time with Jesus. Our lives will be transformed to the degree that we spend time with Jesus. That's convicting to me as a pastor every week. Because I could fill every week with administration. I mean, I like, you know, color-coordinated paper clips and having the little, I like those plastic sheets that you put the paper in so that if you spill your coffee or something, it doesn't get on the sheet. I like that. I enjoy that to a degree. And then the Lord says, Jim, you're doing this to avoid the stuff that you really need to be doing. Our lives will be transformed to the degree that we spend time with Jesus. That's what I want you to take away from this text in 2 Peter. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I'm so thankful how gracious the Lord is, because I think of the disciples and I think they spent 3.5 years with Jesus. And then after he rose again, they said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And Jesus says, no, no, that's only for the Father to know. They spent 3.5 years with him and still they didn't have a full grasp of what was going on. How gracious is God that we can come to him and sit at his feet as Mary did and learn from him and spend time with him. Our lives will be transformed to the degree that we spend time with Jesus. So what's the first thing in the text that we see? Two things. They witnessed Jesus himself, Jesus incarnate, God incarnate. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, verse 16. Not fables, not fairy tales, not legends. We don't follow a Savior who lived in far-off lands. You can go to the places where Jesus walked. You can go to the Sea of Galilee. Oh, I think a number of years ago it was that archaeologists had found John chapter 5, the Pool of Siloam, and they had found the location of where that was. You can't do that with the Book of Mormon. They just say, oh, well, that's all in the Mormon archives. Oh, really? Okay. Who has access to that? Oh, only the higher-ups in the organization. Imagine these disciples. We knew this man from Nazareth. We knew Mary and Joseph, Joseph the carpenter. We sat together in synagogue. Can you imagine Jesus' friends growing up? You know, like years later, oh my goodness, that was the guy that we sat next to when our parents took us to church. This man whom we walked with, who was sleeping in the bottom of the boat when we were all rowing. This man who talked to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. This Jesus who touched the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house. This man is the King of glory in the flesh. We saw him. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is God in the flesh. And so they saw Mark chapter 5 where Jesus heals the demoniac and says, come out of him, you unclean spirit. Mark chapter 6, the disciples in the boat rowing and making headway, not really making headway, but rowing, straining against the wind, and Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And I read an article the other day that said, oh, we have an explanation for that. There's this freak weather condition that can form on the Sea of Galilee at sometimes where there's like a thin layer of ice on the water. I go, okay. If God created the world, me, very, very little brain, God, very, very big brain, and Jesus rose from the dead, then all the other miracles in the New Testament seem reasonable in the sense that God could make them happen. So we don't need to explain miracles with science. We don't need to say, oh, well, this is the natural phenomenon that made this happen. Yes, there could be some concurrences of things like that that are in the scriptures. But Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, I think there was a children's song that went something like, the lions weren't hungry that night. Well, that takes God's power right out of it. That normalizes it. That humanizes it. Or maybe the animal rights groups or whoever. I wonder if animal rights groups would want animals to eat people, but that's a different sermon there. But you think about worship, I think of PETA, I think of people for the exalted treatment of animals. It's not a biblical worldview if you're going with the point of humans are wrecking everything, and therefore we have to cater our legislation and our rules and our regulations to exalt something where God has put in place. No, you are to care for the earth and steward the earth. Now, there's a lot of good in what animal rights organizations do because they identify the sinful element of humanity that says, okay, well, we can take from the earth and we don't have to take care of it, and we can do these things, and we can abuse animals and all that. And the animal rights groups do a good job in identifying, okay, here is sin going on. But you have to identify sin and also come from the biblical assumptions of what human nature is. Do you see what I'm saying? I got myself in trouble there going down that rabbit hole. So please don't email me about PETA. I mean, if you're a cat person, there is definitely a special reward in heaven for you because I'm not a cat person. Unless it's a cat that I'm not allergic to, but I'm allergic to most cats. Dogs are, I love dogs, but they have their issues too. Our family started out with the fish tank, you see. That's where it got started, right? Because I'm thinking, oh, the fish tank, you know, not a lot of mess to clean up. You know, you can go away and you can put the pellets in there and, you know, go away for a week or two, you know. And then, yeah, that had its own problems, especially the salt fish. I'll tell you a funny story. We had we started off with a saltwater aquarium. So we're like, oh, we live in Florida. You know, we can figure out this saltwater thing, right? So we went to, what was it, Ormond Beach, and somebody walking along the beach there was like, hey, we found some starfish. Do you want some starfish to take home? And I'm thinking, oh, great, we've got a saltwater aquarium at home. We can just take the starfish, just plop them right in there. This is going to be great. Well, we had a couple fish in there, and we had, what, a couple of snails? Yeah, we had a couple of snails, because you want to get your whole, you know, biosphere going, right? So you know, the snails and the crabs clean up after the fish, and you get this cycle going. Well, we didn't realize that the starfish that the person gave us at the beach was a carnivorous starfish. So we put the starfish in there, and he's like on the side of the tank, you know, like Finding Nemo, like, you know, and you're like, oh, this is great. The next morning, we're like, I thought we had two snails in the tank. The starfish, I mean, this is a little starfish like this, wrapped himself around the snail, and he was gone. So anyway, that starfish was redeposited somewhere. So I'm just saying that taking care of animals brings out the sin nature in all of us, doesn't it? So these things reveal character. All right, where were we? Mark chapter 8. So the crowd gathers. The crowd has nothing to eat. Jesus feeds them with the 7 loaves. So the disciples all along the way are getting this glimpse of Jesus' power. And then Mark chapter 9. Look with me at Mark chapter 9. This is the transfiguration that happens, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Mark chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. You know, you got to love Peter. It's like, I got to say something. I don't know. This is so awe-inspiring. I got to say something. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. That's what Peter's describing in chapter 1. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard God's voice from heaven when we were on that mountain. Now, why is it important that Elijah and Moses were there? Because Jesus at that moment was giving James and John and Peter a glimpse, was revealing to his disciples that he is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of everything that came before him. If you think of the Old Testament, it was referred to as the law and the prophets. So you think of Moses representing the law, representing that covenant that was given on Mount Sinai, and then Elijah representing the prophets. And the disciples were overwhelmed, and they opened their eyes, and there was only Jesus there. And so I think that's part of the intent, was that Jesus was progressively revealing to his disciples, I am the Messiah. And right before that in chapter 8, where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right after Peter makes that admission to Jesus, Jesus starts talking about how he's going to have to suffer. And he's going to have to suffer and die, and then after 3 days rise again. So the book of Mark, you have miracle, 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 and then chapter 8, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to have to suffer. Jesus was revealing to them over time not only his power, but then his mission, his role as the Savior, his identity as the Savior. Let me ask you, is your heart and your mind transfixed on Jesus today? Are you amazed at what he can do? Let me read you an account of some people who came to know Jesus. Many of you probably have heard of the Jesus film that has been seen around the world by many people in different languages. Imagine the mystery and delight of not just hearing, but seeing the story of Jesus for the first time. That's what happened to a tribe in the jungles of East Asia when missionaries showed them the Jesus film. Not only had these people never heard of Jesus, they had never seen any sort of film before, any sort of motion picture. Then on one unforgettable evening, they saw it all, the gospel in their own language, visible and real. Imagine how it felt to see this good man, Jesus, who healed the sick and was adored by children, held without trial and beaten by jeering soldiers. As they watched this, the people came unglued. They stood up and began to shout at the cruel men on the screen, demanding that this outrage stop. When nothing happened, they began to attack the missionary running the projector. Maybe he was responsible for this injustice. Again, this is people who had never seen a motion picture before, seeing the Jesus film for the first time. He was forced to stop the film and explain to them that the story wasn't over yet, that there was more. So they settled back on the ground, holding their emotions in tenuous check. Then came the crucifixion. The people could not hold back. They began to weep and wail with such loud grief that once again the film had to be stopped. The missionary again tried to calm them, explaining that the story still wasn't over. There was more. So they composed themselves and sat down to see what happened next. And then came the resurrection. Pandemonium broke out this time, but for a different reason. The gathering had spontaneously erupted into a party. The noise was now jubilation, and it was deafening. The people were dancing and slapping each other on the back. Christ is risen! Christ is risen indeed! Again, the missionary had to shut off the projector, but this time he didn't tell them to calm down and wait for what was next. All that was supposed to happen in the story and in their lives was happening right there at that very moment. Is your heart and your mind in awe of Jesus? I read these words to the old hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Do you realize that God wants to do a work in your life right now, right here? But for him to do that, you have to be willing to change. You have to be willing to come to him as a little child in faith and desperation and say, "Father, I need you. Jesus, I need you. Our lives are transformed to the degree that we spend time with Jesus. The other amazing thing the disciples heard was the voice of the Father. Look at verse 17 and 18. When he received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son." If you notice in the text there, the translators of this version decided to capitalize majestic glory. Why? Because what they're trying to communicate is that they believe Peter is speaking of God the Father. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. This is my Son. Listen to him." And what's the disciples' first response? They were terrified. They didn't know what to make of it. And Jesus had to reassure them. He had to say, "Rise, have no fear." Can you say today that you have responded to the voice of God the Father? Can you say today that you know in your heart that God the Father feels about you the way he feels about Jesus? If you are in Christ, God the Father feels about you the way he feels about his own beloved Son, Jesus. That's what it means to be a co-heir with Christ. That's what it means to be adopted as a son, to have that inheritance. The scripture talks about your sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know what God's agenda for the world is by looking to Jesus. You know that God is at work in you because Jesus promised himself to send the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think we almost discount the Holy Spirit by saying, "Well, I'd rather have Jesus here right by my side." Well, you already have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. So we need to trust that. We need to surrender ourselves to that and say, "Lord, I know that you have given me everything I need to live for you. I know it won't be easy. I know there's going to be a lot of frustration, a lot of confusion. But Lord, help me to trust you." There's a transformation that takes place when someone believes in Christ for the first time. They go from viewing God as the judge to God as Father. Now, on a human level, that's difficult sometimes because all of us have baggage from our own earthly fathers. And so for many of us, it's hard to see God as a loving heavenly Father when we've had bad experiences in our own lives. But how does the scripture talk about you if you are in Christ? If you are in Christ, you are God's beloved child. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "You then, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, he's referring to Timothy as his son because he's his spiritual child in the faith. But I think there's a hint there that Paul is wanting Timothy to understand, look, you are a child of the Father. Your father is God the Father. He's the one who's looking after you. He's the one who will strengthen you in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And if you think, if you're a guy and you're here and you think, "Oh, grace, mamby-pamby, we're always talking about these good feelings and don't come to church." Look, "You then, my son, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace is what teaches us to say no to ungodliness, the book of Titus says. So don't ever think that grace is just about, well, laying down and just being, "Oh, well, how nice." Grace says, no, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That takes courage, that takes strength. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul is saying, "You be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ." Can you say today that God is your heavenly Father? I hope you can. And I hope that changes the way you pray. That's what's so radical about the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus didn't start, "Oh, Elohim, oh, Yahweh, Jehovah." No, he said, "Father, our Father in heaven. You know how radical it was for a rabbi to say that in Jesus' day? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Can you say today that God is your Father? Now, we have a challenge before us as Christians because we live in a culture where people have some sense of, well, maybe there's like an all-spiritual life force out there, you know, but certainly not a personal God that is my Father. That's a radical thing. And so one of the things you have to express to people is in your own relationship with Christ is that I can communicate with God on this intimate level. And the person says, well, aren't we all part of this, you know, Gaia or whatever life force or life energy? It's like, well, no, it's much, much more better than that. It's not that generic. And of course, that's a way to keep God at arm's length, right? Isn't it? I mean, if you have a father and a personal relationship with a father, then that father is going to have something to say about the way you live. But if it's just an all-universal life force or whatever, oh, well, that's much more convenient. But see the tenderness there? The book of Romans in chapter 11, talking about God, talking about the Jews rejecting Jesus and then the Gentiles being grafted in, Paul says, note both the kindness and the severity of God. That's amazing to me that God can be both of those at the same time. And so we have the blessing as his children to say, yes, we know that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But I thank you that I am known by you, God, because I trust your Son. And when you look at me, you look at him, and I am dressed in his righteousness alone. I hope you can say that today. I invite you to confess that to the Lord. I invite you to simply express that in your heart to the Lord as we close our time together. This idea of God's voice saying, this is my beloved Son, it took on a new meaning for me when we were, the church that we were previously with granted us a sabbatical in 2013. And it was a blessing to me as a pastor because I had the freedom then to read the Bible without having to prepare for a lesson. and that's one of the habits that you get into if you're a pastor is you get into this cycle of, well, I'm reading the Bible because I'm teaching this Bible study or because I'm preparing for a sermon or because I'm doing this kid's lesson. And you have to kind of discipline yourself to break out from that rut. So anyway, I was reading the Bible and it was refreshing because I didn't have to preach the next week. We had just started our sabbatical time. And I read Matthew chapter 3, the account of Jesus' baptism. And it says, Jesus went down into the water and came back up, and the Spirit of God descended as a dove, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. And when I was reading those verses that day, Matthew 3:17, it hit me like a freight train. Jim, this is how God feels about you. If you are in Christ, if you belong to Jesus, then God the Father feels that way about you. His attitude towards me, the scripture says, Zephaniah 3:17, he will rejoice over you with singing. He will quiet you with his love. Don Ratzlaff, a Christian author, writes this. He says, since last year I've been keeping on the lookout for tornadoes. One personal encounter with a tornado that was before only theoretical for me made all the difference after you would confront it in person. You live differently after confronting a tornado. You respect the power. You live in the awe and the presence and tremble to think of its potential. Above all, you live in profound humility because you recognize your inability to control it. He says, if I think this way about tornadoes, then what about the Almighty God? I am reminded of the quote from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Mr. Beaver describes the might and majesty of Aslan, the lion god. When he's finished, Lucy asks, is he safe? Replies Mr. Beaver, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This is our God, hardly safe, but thoroughly good. And we cling to him in fear, but much too afraid to let go. Let's run to the Heavenly Father, knowing that we have the testimony of eyewitnesses who saw his glory and his power. Let's pray. Father, our hearts need to be tuned to you. And I pray right now, Lord, if there's anyone here who desires to surrender their heart to you, I pray that they might do it right now in their seat. That they would just repeat these words silently in their heart as I pray. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that there is no way I can meet your holy law. There is no way that I deserve eternal life. There is no way that I deserve forgiveness of sins. My own efforts fall far short of your perfection, of your glory. And so I confess that I need Jesus. I trust, Jesus, that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin and that you rose again in power to guarantee that there will be eternal life for me. And so I trust that, Lord. And I ask your Holy Spirit to come into my heart now, to live in my heart in a new way that I have not experienced before. And I ask you to give me the power that I need to obey you each day and to seek you and to live for your purposes on this earth. God, if there's someone here who has expressed that in their heart, I just pray that you, Holy Spirit, would confirm that work in their heart and that they might tell someone about it, that they might express it in a way that would let someone else know where their heart is at. Father, give our voices strength now as we sing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.